Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I just thank you that we can gather this morning and look at your word and study your word. And Lord, may we see the clarity of your righteousness and the clarity of your mercy and your grace and your perfection and your beauty. And so, Lord, open our eyes to you, maybe more clearly than ever before, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For thou hast created, for all things created, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Amen to that, huh? Well, we'll see more of his glory this morning. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. And last time, as we finished the last part of chapter 6, we came to the end of the first six seals. And this great question was posed in verse 17 of chapter 6. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So we will see this morning in chapter 7 a kind of an interlude here. This is a typical way the Bible teaches. It gives maybe a set of facts, and then it goes back and fills in on them, some of the details and so forth, just like Genesis 1 and 2. Here we have Revelation 6, and then we have a filler here in Revelation 7 telling us more what happened in 6 and really a prelude to what's going to happen afterward. And really, that is a question that I think we want to be thinking about. Who is able to stand in the Great Tribulation? Is anybody able to stand in the Great Tribulation? We know that the purpose of that is for God's wrath to be poured out on a Christ-rejecting world and to eliminate the wickedness in the world, right? We know the Holy Spirit will be here, but we know the Holy Spirit is no longer restraining evil, at least to the extent that it is while the church is here. And when the Holy Spirit pulls its restraint of evil and the Antichrist can come forth, then we have, in effect, all hell breaking loose here on earth. And so it will be a very different time, a very unusual time. And yet I think if we look closely at today's study, we will see his grace and his mercy as well as his righteousness. And so follow along as we read the 17 verses of chapter 7, and then I just ask a few questions, not to trick you or anything, just to think a little bit about it. Chapter 7 breaks down into two natural divisions here. The first eight verses are the sealed of Israel, and then the last verses are a multitude coming from the Great Tribulation. So Revelation 7, verse 1, after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed, and so forth, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and finally of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Wow. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? Where do they come from?" John said, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Hallelujah. Okay, well, just a few questions to kind of hint at where we're going with some of these issues this morning. The first eight verses are on the 144,000 sealed servants of God from Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. Question number one. Are these sealed, there's a program with it. Are these sealed servants of the living God, the 144,000, are they promised safety during the tribulation?
Yes.
Yes, very good. Will they have to be martyred to be saved? What two tribes are missing from the list that we just read?
Dan and Ephraim.
Dan and Ephraim. Any ideas as to why?
They're idolatry.
Very good. Can you see the righteousness and the grace of God in the fact that there's a difference in the listing of the tribes in the 29 listings in the Bible? There's a total of 29 listings in the Bible, but particularly in this list and some of the other lists. You see any righteousness and grace there? I hope by the time we get through looking at a few of those things, you will. Chronologically, when or before the opening of what seals of the scrolls do you think the 144,000 are sealed?
Yes.
Right. We just finished 6 and we're getting into 7, and so you're exactly right. Do you believe the 144,000 are the first converts during the tribulation? Okay. We'll look at some verses today which maybe prove my comments last week to be wrong. But, you know, as the Scripture gives you more information, you find out some of your assumptions are not right.
Well, it was a crazy week last
night. Now, number six. Could the 144,000 be the evangelists that are used in the savings of the multitudes in verse 9? Could a similar situation occur to that which happened in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost? And what I'm going to talk about there is that on the day of Pentecost, there were dialects heard. Whether they were spoken and heard or whether they were just heard, we don't know. But at any rate, it resulted in each one hearing in their own dialect. There was about 19 of them shown. The point I'm trying to get to here is, it seems to me, Wycliffe says there's about 3,000 dialects today in the world, estimated today. This may be a little old information, maybe less than that, but say 3,000, about 3,000 dialects that have never heard of the gospel of Christ. Could it not be that some of these 144,000 could speak with the Spirit in tongues that these 3,000 dialects have never heard, because we see multitudes saved out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? And so, you know, it doesn't tell us how that's going to be done. It doesn't even tell us that the 144,000 are going to be the evangelists. But why else would you have 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams running around, filled with zeal and protected during the entire tribulation? They're going to be doing something, right?
Witnessing.
And I think they're going to be around the world. Not all the Jews are in Israel, right?
No.
In fact, probably only 40, maybe 50% are in Israel. The rest are all over the world. And so God knows exactly what tribe they're each from, and some of those are going to be sealed. So I can just seal. I can just see these Jewish evangelists all around the world just going for it, right? Okay, question 8, I already mentioned that. How many dialects occur? Yeah, about 3,000. Now, this is another thing to put into perspective, 144,000 evangelists, about how many evangelistic missionaries are active in the world today. 50,000, 90,000, 140,000. I think it's closer to the 50,000. It might be as many as 90,000. One of the things that's happening, we've got somewhere between 250 and 300,000 people that call themselves missionaries in the world today, somewhere around there. But a large number of those never are evangelizing at all. A large number of those are all into the humanitarian stuff. Pretty much all of the mission organizations, unfortunately, over time, just like the Protestant Church and others, they go the way of away from Christ, because when you're in the ministry of proclaiming Christ, is hard, right? You have enemies. People hate you. You don't get funding. You don't get anything but persecution. And if you want an organization that's going to survive overseas, you need some money. And so how do you get money? Well, you start to feed people. You start to give them clothes, and the government says, we love the work you're doing here. Now, you can't preach the gospel, but here's the money, and you take care of our people. And so he said, well, we'll preach the gospel on the side, but at least we got money coming in, right? Well, after a while, the gospel kind of gets lost in all of this, and you're just out there as a missionary doing good, but there's no gospel. So I don't think there's probably more than 50,000 evangelistic missionaries around the world, and let's just double it. Let's say there's 100. Still, that's a significant number, less than 144,000, isn't it? And of these 100, I doubt if they have the zeal that these 144,000 will have when they have been sealed and they see everything that's going on. I mean, that's going to be something, isn't it? Okay, well, you did really well on those questions, so praise God. Even if you didn't do well, praise God, right? So after these things, after the first six seals in verse 1 of chapter 7, and the question of the great day of the wrath has come, who is able to stand? Then John sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. We'll have a couple of places today in this chapter where critics and skeptics of the Bible love to jump on. This is one of them. You know, this can't be from God. God knows the world. At least I think God would know the world is not flat, you know. And how can you have corners on a globe? There's no corners on a globe. It's round, right? Well, it does talk about the winds. Do we not have north winds and east winds and west winds and south winds? I mean, even the Marines, they don't know any better either, because they have on their recruit, we need a few good men to serve in the four corners of the world, you know? So maybe they're still on the flat earth too. I don't know. But anyway, we do see here the point is not the four corners of the earth. It just means that they're going to, over the whole earth, stop the winds. Now, that's good and it's bad, right? Can you see the Los Angeles basin after a long time of no wind? Or any city, really. I mean, there's so much smog and pollution. I mean, terrible. Also, it looks to me like this is a lull before the storm kind of a thing here with these four angels. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east. This probably is a little more powerful angel, because he has the seal of the living God. And he cries out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. It could very well be those same angels that were used in the first four seals, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Well, harming the earth, if you go on over to the first trumpet after the seventh seal, in chapter 8, verse 7, you'll see that's a vegetation problem. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. So it seems to me like when it says, hold off the harming the trees, that could well be pointing to that one. The very next one is the seas being struck. Then the second angel sounded, that's verse 8 in chapter 8. Then the second angel, that's the second trumpet after the seventh seal has been opened. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And here it says, don't harm the sea until they're sealed. So it seems to hint to me like maybe they're going to seal the 144,000 now, right? They won't go through the, they'll go through the what's ahead, but they will be protected. A little bit like Noah, right? He wasn't spared from going through the flood, but he was spared from being damaged in the flood, right? He was saved through it. He wasn't saved from it. And I think this is the same thing here. These are going to be saved through the tribulation, not from the tribulation. The church is saved from the tribulation. We're not going through the tribulation. So this is a little different. The church is already in heaven now, right? And then verse 4, and I heard, well, first, before we get away from the sealing, I just have a couple of references here just to amplify that just a little bit. The first one is 2 Timothy 2:19. 2 Timothy 2:19. In 2 Timothy 2, we're talking about proved and disapproved workers and so forth. He's just got saying a faithful saying, if we die with him, we also shall live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And Paul is reminding Timothy, then remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit and so forth. And he goes on down and he says, beware of people like Hymenaeus and Philetus, whose message, wrong message, gets spread like cancer. And he talks about they've strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past. They overthrow the faith of some. Then verse 19 is where I want to get to the sealing. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so the Lord is in the business of sealing people. You know, he sealed even way back, he sealed Cain, didn't he, when he killed Abel so that he didn't get killed. And so we have this sealing going on. And wherever we have something by the Lord, almost always we have a counterfeit by Satan, don't we? So we have the sealing here also in the book of Revelation, where we'll be told that the Antichrist will put, what, a mark on the forehead or on the hand. We'll get into that a little later in chapter 16, I think it is. But Satan has his counterfeit sealing as well, doesn't he? But here we're talking about the sealing of the servants of God. We're not, this has nothing to do with Satan. This is God's work of sealing on their forehead. I turn for a minute to Revelation chapter 14. We have more about them here. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on the Mount Zion with him, 140,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, exactly what that name is, of course, we don't know, because what is the name of Jehovah? Well, it's about 29 names, right? So we don't know which name that is, whether it's the I Am or whether it's one of the many descriptions of our providing Jehovah, whether it's Rapha or Shalom or whatever it is. But anyway, they're going to have the Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sounds of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the creatures, I'm sorry, before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 140,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, that's the first clue to me that it sounds like these are maybe the first ones saved in the tribulation, if they're the only ones that can hear that song. I don't know. It doesn't, not concrete, but kind of points in that direction. And then it says, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And there's a whole speculation on that. Is that spiritual or is that literal, and I don't know, probably literal, but I don't know. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men. Okay? We know that. They're being redeemed in the tribulation, right? Is what they're saying. Because they were here after the first six seals. Then they're sealed. And here it tells us they were redeemed. So they were saved, right? They were covered with the blood of the Lamb, right? They were redeemed among men being what? First fruits. First fruits. If they're the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, does that not also connote that maybe he's being saved first? I would think so, but I don't know. We can always say, well, weren't there people saved during those first six seals? And, you know, most people think so. We'll get into a second chance kind of a thing during the tribulation before we're done today, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But anyway, I just wanted to mention here, they are sealed. They're the sealed servants of God, and they were sealed on the forehead. 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. Now, this is the area where everybody who is even vaguely familiar with the Bible will jump on one of the inconsistencies, because they say, I mean, anybody knows what the 12 tribes of Israel are. Anybody knows who the 12 sons of Jacob were. And here they don't even get it right. They don't have all 12 down here. What kind of a Bible do you have here? You know, it's certainly not accurate. It's certainly filled with inconsistencies and errors and so forth. Well, how do you answer that? Well, I want to give you a suggestion. This may not be totally the only suggestion, but it is a suggestion, and some of you already mentioned that about the idolatry. But turn back to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. Now, 1 Kings chapter 12 is when Jeroboam became king of the northern 10 tribes, and he led Israel into idolatry. That's the 12 northern tribes. Now, you know, Solomon had a united Israel. Solomon sinned greatly. He multiplied wives, he multiplied horses, he multiplied silver, he multiplied gold. And these women turned his heart from the true and living God. He was building false gods' houses for his wives and so forth. He started out so well, but he finished pretty poorly. I think it's kind of interesting that he had, 700 wives and 300 concubines? Something like that. Can you name any more than one name of one son of Solomon? Only Rehoboam, right? I don't think there's another name of Solomon's sons in the Bible except one. Now, if I have 1,000 mates, so to speak, 700 wives, don't you think there would be a few sons around? But apparently they aren't even mentioned or worthy because not one is mentioned. But anyway, God said, because of your wickedness, the kingdom is going to be divided, but it won't be divided until you die for the sake of your father David, right? So we know it's going to be divided because prophetically it was said, but we can also remember how it was done. And then when Rehoboam took over after Solomon died, you know, the advisors of Solomon said, you know, your dad really was taxing these people heavily. And they're not going to stay with you if you keep that up. You've got to back off a little bit and then they'll follow you. Well, he talked to his young bucks, right? And of course, the young, they always know best, right? He said, you can't do that. They'd perceive you as a weak nothing. Sissy, probably. You got to be tough. And so he says, okay, my father was taxing you the size of your arm. I'm going to tax you the size of your leg, right? Mm-hmm. That's really a good way to start off. And so what happened? 10 of the 12 tribes rebelled. So he sent his emissary to collect the taxes, and they killed the emissary. That shows you a little bit of the responsiveness, doesn't it? So we now have the kingdom divided, and this guy, Jeroboam, who was giving Solomon some trouble, and he got exiled or run off to Egypt, but he came back after Solomon's death. I guess he's, you know, quite a leader kind of a guy, but he's certainly not a believer. He's certainly not a godly man, and so he becomes king. So in 1 Kings 12 here, we read 1 Kings 12, verse 28, we read, therefore the king asked advice made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel. I heard that before. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Talk about idolatry, right? And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now turn to Hosea 4 for a minute. We have you don't have to turn there if you don't want. I'm just going to read one verse, but if you want to, you can. Hosea 4:17, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. They drink in rebellion, they commit harlotry continually, her rulers dearly love dishonor, and so forth. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So we have here now really the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, northern tribes, being led into idolatry by Jeroboam, and specifically the two golden calves. One was erected in Dan, the other one was erected in Ephraim, right? Mm. Those are the two tribes, and I think there's judgment being given to those two tribes in part now during this time because of that. Turn back for a minute to Deuteronomy 28. We'll look at Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Those are the chapters in Deuteronomy that says, you know, if you obey me, God says, I will bless you. If you disobey me, you will be cursed. And so notice these verses in Deuteronomy 28, verse 58 through 62. Deuteronomy 28, 58. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. And look at verse 62. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord. Mm. And then as we go to the next chapter, verse 18, Deuteronomy 29:18, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of other nations, and that there may not be among you a root-bearing bitterness, a wormwood. And so it may not happen that he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord will not spare him. And then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written on this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of law. So it seems to me like Dan and Ephraim are in hot water because of what they did here with the golden calves. Now, when we look at the lists of the tribes of Israel, which are the 12 sons of Jacob, where do you think the first list is? What book?
In Genesis.
Good idea to start at the beginning. That's right. Genesis. Genesis 35. You don't have to turn there, but we have the 12 sons. You know, six sons of Leah, two sons of Rachel, and then two by two concubines. So that's 12 sons. Those are the 12 tribes of Israel, right? But now, when Israel came in to Egypt, when Jacob moved into Egypt and got reunited with Joseph, and Joseph presented him his sons at an old age in life. Now, I don't know how many sons Joseph had. We're only told two, Manasseh the firstborn and Ephraim the secondborn. And so you know the story, because Joseph goes to Jacob, who is bedridden, apparently at this point, fairly near death, old, and he presents his sons for the grandfather's blessing, right? And of course, he positions them so the oldest son, Manasseh, will be on his right side and the youngest on the left. And of course, you know the switcheroo where Grandpa crosses his hands and Joseph says, wait, Dad, you got it wrong. I mean, you know, I know you can't see and all, but I mean, you got the wrong kid there, you know. But That's not in your Bible. That's not in mine either. Anyway, he said, no, I know what I'm doing. In effect, I'm going to bless the younger who will be greater than the older. So he blessed Ephraim. And then he went on to say, I am going to give you, Joseph, double blessing. So instead of 1/12 of all, you're going to get a double blessing because I'm going to give a full blessing to each of your two sons. Well, now we got 13, right? Because Joseph drops out, but two more add if you drop out Joseph. If you leave Joseph in, now you go to 14. But let's just assume that your one becomes two, so now you've got one more, right? You got 13. Well, when we get to the one other thing I want to ask you. The first list of the 12 tribes is in Genesis. Where is the last list chronologically in the Bible shown to us? I'm not surprised because the teacher you had in Ezekiel was so ineffective. He couldn't. But did not Ezekiel end with the 1,000-year millennial reign? Yeah. Does not the 1,000-year millennial reign come after the tribulation? Mm-hmm. Does not then we look at the end of Ezekiel at the 1,000-year millennial reign and see how God handled the 12 tribes? So turn to Ezekiel 48 for just a moment. And in the gates of the city and its name, Ezekiel 48:30. Ezekiel 48:30, the last six verses of Ezekiel. In a way, this is the last. We have some things in Revelation 22 which are similar to this, you know, where we have the 12 seasons and we have the water running from the temple and those kinds of things. But here we have the gates of the city and its names. And you will see in verse 31, Reuben, Judah, Levi, Joseph, Benjamin, Dan, Simeon, Issachar. Notice 32, Dan. Dan's got a gate. So I think what happens here is God has said that he will not cast away Israel forever. There will never be an end to the 12 tribes, I believe. And although the tribe of Ephraim and Dan are missing, they're in the sealed. They're not done away with forever. So I see God's righteousness there. I see God being righteous and just in judging Dan and Ephraim as a tribe for what they did so they don't get 12,000 sealed. Now, I'm not clear on the tribe of Joseph because who is the tribe of Joseph but the two tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. But the list here does eliminate Ephraim and it substitutes Joseph for Ephraim. And then it totally eliminates Dan, and of course Levi is put in here, whereas in the apportionment of the land and so forth, the Levites didn't get any land because they were the priests, you know, and all. So it seems to me that the Bible is very consistent, and I see the righteousness of God in judging those two tribes, but I also see the grace and mercy of God in not casting them away. And praise God for that, because how would you and I be saved if we were cast away forever for our sin, right? We would all be lost. But in his mercy, he has saved us. So what a glorious and wonderful Lord we have, full of grace and mercy. Okay, we're going to go now to the second part of this chapter, to the multitudes. But before we leave that, any questions on the 12 tribes? Anything we said or didn't say or make sense, no sense, or nonsense, or whatever. But any questions? Okay. All right, well, moving on then to verse 9, we read, Metatauta, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. So we see here people coming out of the great tribulation from everywhere. All nations, tribes, tongues, peoples, are all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. So that's from everywhere, isn't it? It isn't just from the United States. It isn't just from white Anglo-Saxon Christians or anything else. It's from everybody, right? standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So we see they're resurrected, otherwise they could not be standing before the throne, before the Lamb. And we see they're clothed with white robes, meaning they've been redeemed by what? By the blood of the Lamb, right? Just like you and I have been. There's only one way to the Lord. Always has been, always will be. And they have palm branches in their hands. They're celebrating, they're rejoicing. That's typical of the Feast of Tabernacles, when they would raise and put up the palm branches and so forth, as we see in Leviticus 23. So they were resurrected and redeemed. They are praising the Lord. They're rejoicing. And they continue to praise the Lord. In verse 10, they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They're saying, "We're saved because of what you've done for us," is what I think that means. And now we see all the angels, all the elders, all the four living creatures falling on their face before the throne, worshiping God. So we got everybody in on this one. And that's you and that's me there as well, is it not? So get ready to get a flattened nose, because you're going to be on your face a lot of time in heaven. Although I'm not sure what our face is going to look like, but we're going to be falling on it all the time, it would appear. So if you're having trouble praising the Lord, if you don't like to praise the Lord, maybe you ought to think that through a little bit and ask for some help, because if you want to go to heaven, you've got to praise the Lord a lot. But I know that we just are so thrilled to be able to praise the Lord and honor the Lord, aren't we? Well, they then have this song or this saying with seven glorious descriptive words of our Lord. This keeps growing. The further we go here, the more words we get. Now we got seven in verse 12. Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might. Isn't that amazing? Oh, amen and amen. To be to our God forever and ever, eternally. To be to our God eternally, amen. And so that's what they're praising the Lord. So verse 12 would not be a bad verse to memorize. You get a head start on the class when you get to heaven, and you'll be right in there, right? And don't worry about the language. The Lord will give you the language. I don't think you have to worry about, oh, I'm going to have to take half of the eternity to learn the language. I don't think so. I think we will be praising the Lord from the moment that we're in His presence. Okay, well, that's pretty exciting, isn't it? Then one of the elders saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from?" Well, who are they? The post-trib people love to say, well, that's the church, because they want to prove the church is everywhere. Even though there's no basis for it, they want to prove it because they believe it. Well, John is of the church, is he not? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. If he doesn't know who they are, how could they be his own? Doesn't make any sense to me. And he says, "Sir, I don't know." And then we're told then who they are. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so they're the ones who come out of the tribulation. Now, I want to spend just a little bit on discussing, without giving you anything but my opinion, which is not worth any more than you're paying for it this morning. I mean, you know, you just hold on to the offerings. We're not going to... But who is going to be saved in the tribulation? I know Pastor Chuck has taught and believes that immediately after the rapture, he thinks many will turn to the Lord because they will have their eyes open and say, "Ooh, this is for real. I should have. Now, they're going to have to be martyred at this point, but they will willingly lay their life down because they've got the story. Now, who will that include, and do we serve a God of a second chance? And the answer to that, as you know, is yes and no. We certainly serve a God of the second chance while we're here alive on earth in the church age, and we repent of our sins and turn to the Lord, right? Because how else could anybody be saved? Because we all sin, right? And if sinners aren't accepted, then nobody would be saved. So God gives us a second chance here as long as we have breath, right? Once we take our last breath, do we have a second chance? No way. Okay, during the flood, did the people that got locked out of the ark, did they have a second chance?
No.
Did the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, after Lot got removed, did they have a second chance?
No.
So there is the righteousness of God which results in the perishing of man, right? I mean, I think that's pretty clear in just those types we've looked at. Well, who then can be saved during the tribulation? Now, one verse I want to point out to you, which is a very interesting verse, and I'll leave it up to you to translate it to your satisfaction. But that's in 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's carefully look at verses 10, 11, and 12. First, let's go back one verse to 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all powers and signs. Now, we talked about that last week. If the verse would have ended there, that would have been a really troublesome verse, because that's the same thing we see of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? With all powers and signs. But notice, there's one more phrase added there, and that's what? Lying wonders. Lying wonders is obviously the hallmark of Satan, right? And, of course, he's empowering the Antichrist here, who will have all powers, signs, and lying wonders. Look at this, verse 10. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They didn't receive it. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's read on. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So what does that mean? Well, it could mean that they have heard the gospel fully, and they rejected it. It could mean they didn't reject it because they didn't understand it. They just rejected it out of choice. I don't want any part of you, Lord. Now, if you die today and you make that decision, you're not going to be with the Lord, are you? So why would that be any different in the tribulation? I think it's probably the same thing. But we don't have today the deception that will be there in the tribulation. And the reason I want to dwell on this a little bit is because you may have friends, and you may have witnessed to people, or you will witness to people who say, well, I'm going to take my chance. I'm just not going to take the mark. Well, I don't think you want to go there because of this verse and the very fact that if you can't believe Christ today, with the Holy Spirit in you and holding back the evil, how are you going to believe then when the deception will be so much greater? It seems to me like if it's too hard for you to believe today, you're never going to believe when it gets harder to believe, right? John 3:19, what does it say? And this is the condemnation, the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness. That's agape there. They loved that darkness with the same intensity and effect that we love life, that we love our Lord. And you see them willing to die for their pleasure all the time, right? So I think here that with regard to the second chance and those coming to the Lord during this multitude, it certainly will include those who haven't heard the gospel and hear it and respond. It would certainly include those, I would think. And I think it would probably include those who heard about the gospel but really didn't fully understand it and didn't deny Christ. They just didn't accept Christ. I think they may come in now, but I don't really know. But I do think that it's important. This is kind of a similar kind of a situation to me as the person who comes up to you and may say, how far can I get away from God and still be saved? I mean, now that's not a question. You don't want to go there, do you? You want to go, how close can I be to the Lord? And similarly here, you know, I think I'll take my chances and go through the tribulation. No, I don't think so. You know, in a kind way, if somebody told me that, I would have to spend time the Lord would and give me wisdom to tell them that that's really a foolish statement, isn't it? It really is foolish. And it is because they don't understand, or they would never make that statement. Now, they may say, well, I'm an agnostic. Like, you know, it's supposed to mean that. I bet you don't even know what that word means. Yeah, it means ignoramus. So, anyway, that's what it does mean, by the way. Gnostic means knowing. Ah means not knowing. So it means I'm a not knowing. I'm an ignoramus. That's what it means. So when they say, I'm an agnostic, or they could say, I'm an atheist, which is, you know, then you could say, well, are you a sinner? Oh, no, I don't. Well, you just lied. You said that you didn't believe a God. I know you believe in some God. may not believe in the God of the Bible, but believe in some God, because everybody does. Anyway, not to dwell too much on the negative stuff, but we want to make the decision now. We're in the best possible position that has ever been in history or ever will be again during the church age to come to the Lord, aren't we? We got the Holy Spirit. As soon as we believe, we have the Bible. We have the Messiah has come. He's not just promised to come somewhere in the future, but he's come. And everything is done for us, right? There's nothing left behind. It's what God has done for us. So, he is the God of a second chance, but is he the God of a second chance for those who have heard and rejected the gospel? And I would think probably not, just the way it would be if I died today, hearing the gospel and rejected Christ, I would not go to heaven, would I? And if I go to purgatory, I don't care what Catholic church you're with, I don't think you're going to get me out of there. You know, I just don't think so. We know so. So anyway, just a little bit on that. Any questions on that before we move on a little bit? And I do believe, we'll get into that a little more when we get into that part, but I do believe that is not a deceptive move that you take the mark unknowingly. I think you take it willingly, just as you reject Christ willingly. It's a willing rejection of Christ, I believe, and a willing acceptance of Satan, of the Antichrist. And, we're doing the same thing today. If you're not for me, you're against me, right? But we don't usually come right out and say, well, I really want to take the mark of Satan today. There's deception involved in everyone who does not receive Christ, right? Today, in the past, forever. But there's also the opportunity for us to believe, right? Because otherwise it would be, for God so loved the world that whoever was not deceived and believed and understood and didn't reject shall be saved. I mean, that's all true, but that's not what it says, that whoever believes. It just says whoever believes. We got to believe. We got to make that choice, right? And it is a choice, and there has to be a legitimate choice demonstrating our love, there has to be an alternate, right? And that alternate is obviously deception. That's the alternate to believing, is believing the lie, right? So Eve believed the lie. She was deceived. She believed the lie. Now Adam was different because he knowingly, and why he ate, I don't know. But when I see him, no. I'm going to say, and I never could spell hippopotamus, Adam. Why don't you name it a shorter name? Anyway, yeah. Okay. Well, good questions on that. We just want to be ready, don't we?
Amen.
We want to know, we want to be able to say, when Christ returns, will he find faith on earth? We want to be in a position to say, well, when he looks at me, I know he will find faith in me because I believe in him and I'm communing with him all the time every day, right? And I'm just watching him work in my life and seeing such awesome answers to prayer. I mean, it's just, if you start to really, as you know, be aware and being thankful for the answers to prayer, I mean, you're just thanking the Lord all day long because he's always doing something for you. He doesn't let you go very long at all without a little touch, right?
Praise God.
It may not be what you're asking for. Well, Lord, give me the sweepstakes. Give me the big double lotto today. You did hear that joke, didn't you, about that? Which is kind of a sick joke, but this guy, he's praying. I think I told you. He's praying, oh, Lord, help me to win the lotto. Oh, Lord, help me to win the lotto. And he keeps praying, After about, I don't know how many prayers, finally he hears this voice from the Lord. He said, it would help if you would buy a ticket. Anyway, forget that. That's not theologically sound, I don't think. Okay. All right. Now, in closing out here, we have then in verse 14, John says, sir, you know who these are and where they came from. And so then the elders said to him, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So now these are the Gentiles. There could be some Jews in here too, but these are not the 144,000 we're talking about here. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, the majority of the Jews will not come until after the tribulation, right? The majority of them.
Yeah.
because we will have, you know, you remember how they flee to Petra and all that?
Mm-hmm.
And how two-thirds of them will be killed? And then the remaining one-third, I think we will see, they will basically all believe, which is maybe a higher percentage than the rest of the world. I don't know. We don't know what this great multitude is, how big that is, but it's probably pretty big. At any rate, they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Now, where will we be serving the Lord? Wherever Jesus is, right?
Yes, wherever.
We'll be with our Lord, right? We are not going to be restricted to the temple.
Following him wherever he goes.
It doesn't even say that we're going to be serving in the temple. It just says we're going to be with the Lord. But these people, I think, coming in a little bit later, a little bit lower position, are going to be just serving in the temple. Not that that's bad, but I think it's a little bit lower level. I don't see them ruling over angels, probably. I don't see them ruling and reigning with Christ during the thousand-year millennial reign necessarily the way the church will be, because I think the church has a special position there as the bride of Christ. Anyway, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So they have a special place. They have special protection. Now, 16 and 17 relate to future seals and future bowls of wrath being poured out, where we have the sun getting so hot, because in verse 16 it says, they shall neither hunger. And remember, we talked about famines and stuff like that. That's going to all happen. Well, they won't be suffering that anymore. They won't be thirsting anymore. So that means there's going to be a shortage of water when all that heat and all that stuff is, and the water turns to blood, and you can't drink it and that kind of a thing. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. And we know that part of one of the wrath being poured out there gets so hot that people get burned and so forth. For what? The Lamb who's in the middle of them, or in the midst of the throne, I should say, for the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, or feed them, you could say, that's another word there. Feed and lead, shepherd and lead. I think in the Old King James it actually is, will feed them and lead them. Will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. So that is just a beautiful picture of Psalm 23, isn't it? Only it's better. Mm-hmm. Because here we have not just green grass, which sheep would eat, but here we have living water, which all of the saved people will be subject to. And then we have that promise, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Turn back to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, we have another reference to this. Isaiah 25, verse 8. Beginning reading in verse 7, and he will destroy on this mountain, Isaiah 25, 7, he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And then at the end of Revelation, almost at the end, chapter 21, we have that same statement. Revelation 21, verse 4. Let's read verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise of eternal life. We thank you for the glorious position that you've given us through what you have done. We thank you for the provisions for all things, including the provision of multitudes to come to you during the tribulation. We thank you for your righteousness in purging out the wickedness of the world in that time. But we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We see that not all Israel is cast away, although they should have been. We know that everyone in this room is not cast away, though we should have been. So we cry out thanksgiving for grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. And Lord, we just want to be ready for what's ahead. Lord, help us to be your witness. Help us to recognize the seriousness of passing on even one more day without receiving you because of the consequences that can result, either permanently if we take our last breath or if those who are not saved have to go through the tribulation and the deception and all of the terrible, hideous things. We can't wish that on anyone. So may that spur us on, Lord, to more effective witnessing of not necessarily what we say, but what we do. Lord, for purity and holiness in our lives, Lord, that we would not defile our bodies, that we would not answer to the flesh, but we would answer to the Spirit. And so, Lord, help us, Lord. Lord, the needs that are represented here this morning, I just lift up to you, whether they be financial, whether they be emotional, whether they be relationships, whether they just feel a distance from you right now, Lord, that would be taken away, that distance, and there would be just that praise and worship and that spontaneous drawing close to you. And you would truly be honored in our hearts today. So we love you and we praise you and we worship you. Mm-hmm. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created, for all things created, Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are created. Thou